Okay, let's prepare ourselves to study the Word of God. Judith's not feeling well this morning. Unfortunately, when I left home, she was in bed, not feeling well at all. So please be in prayer for her. And I don't want y'all to think that I just wear her out working in the house and in the yard. But I asked her, before I left, are you going to be able to clean the house before I get back to church? No, I didn't. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. I did not do that. Bless her heart. She can't sit, like even watching a movie show. Oh, I got to go clean that. Or I got to go move that. I got to go do that. I said, just sit down and enjoy. I am. What went to something else? And so I don't know. And I read somewhere this week, a man that cannot see dust on the table right in front of him can see the swimsuit edition of Sports Illustrated across the room. So, okay, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. A few moments in prayer. Test yourself to see if you're trusting the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, beginning of the church age and the day of Pentecost, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, established local assemblies as your order for the church age. It has constantly been under attack in various ways. One of the major attacks today is the Word of God. That it is not without error. If this book is with error, then it is not your Word. If this book is inerrant, it is your Word. And we here, Heavenly Father, believe that this book is a divinely inspired Word of God, without error, infallible. So, Father, we pray now your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see and to understand. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Now, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verses 17 and following, and we're in the midst of looking last week at the doctrine, if you please, of the local church. Now, let me just start off by saying that we spent some time last week on ekklesia. That's the Greek word translated church. It means an assembly. The word was used in a lot of different ways. You drive down the street, there's a church. Well, that isn't a church. That's a building. That's a building where members of a church are the called out ones, the believers, assemble themselves. I'm going to go to church. But the word does not refer to building. It refers to believers who are called out. So let's be sure that we have a correct and good understanding of what ecclesia refers to, and from our study last week. Now, we made it up through, I think about 14, I think it is. Let's see here. Let me see here. Well, my goodness, Laura, how do you feel, hon? You were in the hospital Friday and you're in church Sunday. That's pretty good. I know people that would have used that as an excuse for the next month. Well, I was in the hospital. That was a month ago. Well, I was in the hospital. So, what we're doing is we're looking at a definition, biblical understanding of ecclesia or the church. And we just saw that the word ecclesia does not refer to a building. You drive down the street, there's a church. No, that's not a church. Biblically, a church made up of believers, called out ones. called out from the world into Christ. And so last week we spent some time on Ecclesia. Then point two, there are three references to church. The invisible church, the universal church, that's made up of believers all over the world. Only believers. And then there's the local assembly of believers. Three, I'm just going to go over these real quickly. Three, under point three, we cleared up the confusion where Jesus Christ said to Peter, upon this rock, build my church. It was not talking about Peter. And Peter knew that. The rock is Jesus Christ. It's always, he's always been the rock. And we looked at some passages that dealt with that. Then we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, where Peter clarifies he knows it isn't him. Point four, local church should be made up of believers only. The local church should be made up as the universal church, born-again believers only. Point five, up until the day of Pentecost, the local church or the church was a mystery. We'll be looking at that in the next class. Six, one of the reasons why this is a complete mystery is that in the Old Testament, Jesus had not been identified yet. And he is the head of the church. So it had to be a mystery in the Old Testament. Point seven, everyone who believes is baptized into Christ. But in John 14, Jesus himself prophesied the coming of these called out ones. Then point eight, Acts chapter 1:5, baptism of the Holy Spirit will happen on the day of Pentecost. Point nine, we saw something that every believer of the church, universal, has in common. All believers are, and then we studied some things. Every believer has, and we studied things. Every believer is, and we studied some things in that respect. Point 10. The church is likened into a field, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Growing is referred to a building. This is not talking about a building, but believers. Your objective all through your life is to grow in the knowledge of Christ and in the knowledge of God. Point 11, 1 Corinthians 1:18, Jesus Christ is designated as the head, the authority of the church. Point 12, as local assemblies were under the pressure from the Roman Empire in the early century, first century, they met anywhere. They met at homes, barns, out in the field, in caves that were designed to bury people, wherever they could meet without being harassed by the Romans. Point 13, as to membership, that's not in the text. You go to a local assembly, you accept the authority of the pastor, you accept the doctrine of that church, you go to that church. If you don't, you don't cause trouble, you leave. You simply, this isn't where I want to go. This isn't the doctrines that I find in the scriptures. And you just leave. Now, point 14, and this is where we begin this morning. The local church, designed by God, as a classroom for the purpose of worshiping God. It's designed like a classroom. This is even taken from the synagogue. The synagogues were designed where the rabbi could stand up and teach, and people sat around where they could see him. So the local church building or meeting is designed by God to be a classroom for the purpose of worshiping God, centering on learning Scripture. Paul planted, others come along and water. Prayer, singing, giving of offerings, these are the facets of worship in a local church. 15. You may not like this one. In America, at first, sermons were very long. As a matter of fact, what we try to do today, we meet on Wednesday night. We used to meet Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. But anyway, we meet on Tuesday, Wednesday night, twice on Sunday morning. But what they would do, they would come to the building or the area from all around, maybe 50, 60 miles away on their buggy-drawn, horse-drawn buggies all day. They would bring their lunches and snacks, and they would worship God, break, eat, fellowship, come back and worship God, and then go home around 4 o'clock, what we call around 4 o'clock. Everybody head back home. So it's an all-day affair. And because most of these people, agriculture, ranching, you can't take off. And when you've got crops to be done and you've got these things that have to be taken care of, and so they wanted to worship, so they worshiped all day. They got their Wednesday nights, Sunday, and Tuesday nights all on Sunday. And they had their offerings and all the things that they did at that time. Reminds me of a story of this preacher, young preacher, and he took an area that was agriculture. And he didn't understand that. And he got up one Sunday morning, and there's just one cowboy right down here. And he said, "Well, sir, just you and me, do you want me to preach?" He said, "I am a rancher. I put out the food for the cows. If only one comes in, I feed him. If all the others don't come in, I don't feed them, but I feed the one that came in. Hey, good enough for me." So he proceeds to preach for 40 minutes, says amen. He said, "Well, what do you think?" The old cowboy said, "Well, I don't feed that one cow all the food." But that's what they used to do in the early church. And point 16, let's talk about church buildings for a few moments in church history. I'm going to take a lot of church history and simplify it very quickly. Quote, "Unless claims for recent discoveries of early Christian meetings places are confirmed, the earliest building certainly devoted to Christian Christian use is in Dura, D-U-R-A, Europe, on the Euphrates River in eastern Roman Syria, current day of Syria. First one. Now, what happened there? It was a house that came into Christian possession. The Christian remodeled it in the late 240s, A.D., 240. Two rooms were combined to form a general assembly room. And another room became a baptistry. That was the only room that had pictures. Now, Dura, the whole community, was destroyed by the Sasanian dynasty of Persians in 256. And the house, of course, was destroyed. So much for the first church building. The great era of church buildings began with Constantine's patronage of the church in the 4th century A.D. He commissioned basilicas. These are large rooms, round porticos designed for meeting areas. He designed those specifically for the Christians to meet in to signal his support of the new advancement of Christianity, and also to advertise his reign. Now, as it will turn out, that was not good. That was one of the worst things in church history, because eventually the government wanted to rule. People, when the government can give you something, the government can rule you. It's that simple. That's a principle of life. We learn that. As long as the children live at home, you take care of them, they're under your rule. They're under your authority. They may not like it. Hit the road, Jack. You want to stay here? It's my rules. Our authority. And that has to be done with wisdom, but that's the principle. So it is with this. One of the worst things that happened, just jumping to modern history, to a lot of seminaries in this country, they wanted to be governmental approved so that guys could use their GI loans, GI Bill. Well, then they started saying, now you've got to teach this. You've got to teach that. You can't teach this. You can't teach that. So they started moving in and controlling. Even today, they're now saying churches have to have a transgender restroom. On and on and on. So if you take money from the government, you're under their rule. They have that right and that authority to control you. So this is one of the worst things that happened. Okay, so much. And then as it progressed, more and more church buildings. And then what happened under Roman Catholicism, they started building just beautiful buildings. Where do they get the money? From the poor people. You will find in America and in Europe, nice little church buildings, and the whole area is in poverty. But they got this beautiful church building. And so it just is and a lot of churches have been in a lot of trouble because they had to have buildings. And a lot of churches hire pastors who could raise money, who have that as his goal, his objective. And this church building can be a great handicap to a lot of assemblies. One of Judah's children goes to a church, and they build on and build on and build on. Beautiful structure. Absolutely beautiful. They have to sell it. They had to sell the whole thing because they couldn't pay it anymore. They started losing members, and things started changing. Had to sell it. So you got to be very careful with all of that. I've never been a money raiser, as is indicated by this, but I've never been. I've never felt my call was to raise money. And so we're meeting in a small office building. And I drove up this morning, and James was here, and I said, "Is this church can't be any good, meeting here in this little office building." And he said, "Well, we surprise you sometime." But the church buildings have been a great handicap to a lot of sound teaching of the Word of God. That brings me to the next thing. Point 17, the collection plate. The collection plate passed around in assembly is a modern phenomenon. Did not happen in the early church. In the early church, they had some of them would have various buckets like they did in the synagogue, and they'd have one. This was for the pastor. This was for the missionaries. This was for the building. And it would say it on there. And you'd put your offering where you wanted it to go. And in American history, it's really funny with the offering plate. John Wesley, the Methodist movement, what they would do at their church, they had their offering basket was on a long pole. And they would go down, and if you didn't give, boom, boom, he'd bump you in the chest, boom, boom, and wiggle it. So you had to pull out some more. I'm not kidding, this happened. And so there's just various ways in which the offering plate has been, used and talked about. After America ended state support churches in the early 19th century, by the way, I don't know if you know it or not, but our early fathers had state-supported churches. Each state would have the church that they supported, and they slowly started realizing this is not biblical. And they started pulling out and changing all of that. But be that as it may, after the American ended state support churches in the early 19th century, the collection of tithes and offerings became a standard feature of Sunday morning worship. Now, see, there's another issue. Tithes. People, I hope you know, tithing is not in the epistles. It's not in for the church age. If you study tithing, it's in the Old Testament. Now, what did you have in the Old Testament? Israel, the body of the Lord, the nation, and it was in a nation, the nation of Israel. And so taxes were taken, and those taxes were called tithes. And you would give your tithe, your taxes, to the synagogue. And it was used for a lot of different purposes in the synagogue. Now, with the advent of the church, universal, There are no tithings. There's no taxing. There shouldn't be. But a lot of churches and pastors, they want to kind of guarantee they get their salary, and so they really present tithing. People, if it was in the Word of God, believe me, I would push it. I'd have every one of you giving your 10%, and I'd want to see your IRS report that you gave 10%. This kind of thing. We would have a yearly thing where you would say, all right, I'm going to give this much this year. And all these kind of things. Oh, we take credit cards now. All this kind of activity that goes on. See? That's what's happened with the offering plate. Now, in this development, an instrumentalist would play on the piano or violin or something, and a soloist would sing, maybe, as the ushers filed slowly down the aisles. Congregants gave money as an act of worship and to support the ministry of the church. If people don't give, then, one, the pastor goes unpaid. Two, the building never gets built. Three, missionaries stay home. When Christians go to a church, most expect a collection and an offering plate to be passed. Unfortunately, they get about a 10-minute sermon with that. We don't do that. We just pass the plate and move on because we have things that we do have to meet. We live in Satan's world, so that has to be done. But unlike preaching, singing, and prayer, the weekly offering did not become a fixture in American worship service until the late 19th century, when they would start passing the plate. Colonial American churches, did not depend on voluntary weekly giving from their members. Instead, this is in our American history, instead, as had been the case in Europe, the government established churches, sanctioning certain congregations and supporting them financially by the government. Most New England colonies established congregational churches, while the southern colonies, along with New York, New Jersey, and Maryland, established the Anglican Church. Most of these colonies could not imagine a state without an established church. That's what they came from. That's why they left. And once they realized that's why we left, they stopped doing it. A prosperous society depended on having citizens of good character, and the people expected churches to create those people with good character. Since churches served the public good, it made sense to fund them through public taxes and fees, such as poll or property taxes, rather than voluntary offerings. What happened was people started realizing this isn't right. So you started going to the local assemblies, and they could decide what they wanted to do. Let me tell you something. One of the ways that you support false doctrine, false gospel, teachings of that there's error in the Bible and all, is by supporting the church where you go. You have the power to decide whether or not you approve what's going on. You don't cause trouble in the church. You either, one, pull out and stop giving, or leave, which is also stop giving. But it is amazing how people will support and then complain. Now, I've heard this right here in Dallas, at the Presbyterian Church. They complain of what's happening in the Presbyterian movement. And I asked the man, I said, do you go? Yes. Do you support it? Do you give an offering? Well, of course I give an offering. You're supporting it then. And he just looked at me, and I won't tell you what he said, but that upset him, because he realized it. He's been supporting what he himself didn't like. So that's a very important aspect in regard to giving. Now, while the establishment clause of the First Amendment prohibited Congress from establishing a national church, the state still supported churches through taxes. In the years following the Revolution, men like Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, John Leland fought against religious establishments in Virginia. Isaac Bacchus, B-A-C-K-U-S, and other Baptist ministers led the charge in the New England area. Only in 1833, when Massachusetts rescinded its religious taxes, was every state church in the Union officially disestablished. So up until 1833, this was norm procedure. And it's how they made their money. It's one of the worst things that could happen. On their own, religious disestablishment, which historians James Hadnood, Beumler, B-E-U-M-L-E-R, calls, quote, the largest instance of privatization in all American history. Forever changed the way American churches did business. It has to. If you're dependent on monthly, weekly offerings, that's going to determine how you function. Whether or not you're going to do this or do that. But if you know, if a preacher just knows, it doesn't matter what I teach. It doesn't matter how well I prepare. I just make it really powerfully and energetic and tickle their ears and make them feel good. I'm going to get my money. Doesn't matter. But when that isn't the case, then what happens is you've got preachers who will preach what will motivate people, tickling their ears, wonderful sermons. People, what we're doing here, let me just tell you, I've been to the Pre-Trib Conference, Pastors Conference, and the Grace Evangelical Society Conference. Bible churches, where the Bible is taught, verse by verse, word by word, in the original language, very small. I don't think I found one that had a large congregation that taught like we do. People don't want it. And if people don't want it, I'm in seminary, getting ready to take a church. Why do I want to teach that? I want people. I want to feel like God's blessing me. I want lots of people. I want lots of money. I want it to be done right. So I'm not going to teach word by. And that's a lot of work. It's a lot of work to sit and study. Rather than go out and visit and be thanked and praised and you're wonderful and all that. So, Bible church movement is in great trouble today. In a lot of different ways that we'll talk about in the next hour. But so they had to come up with new ways to raise the funds they needed in order to survive. Churches tried a variety of methods to raise money. For example, while some Christians today act like they own the pew they occupy each Sunday, many Christians in the 1800s actually did own their pew. They actually did own it. In other words, the Smiths sat right here and the Joneses sat right there. See? James Webb sat in this whole row over here and this kind of thing. And you paid for that. And nobody else could sit there. And then when slaves were allowed in the church, it's a balcony. They were not allowed in the main floor. And another thing you could do, you could bring in your dog. Why would you want to bring your dog into church? Because it's cold, the church is not heated, you can put your feet underneath your dog and stay a little warm. I'm serious. This went on. This was very big in church history. See? How you stay warm. But you would have your own pew. And it was your pew. So they tried to raise money that way. While others sold them to pay for the building and then taxed the value of the pew for that person. So this got really weird. The most expensive seats were in the front, of course. And the cheap seats were in the back. See? That's why all Baptists are all in the back. Now, I'm just kidding. I love the Baptists. I were one. Now, the free seats were available in the very back or the balcony, but a pew carried social stigma. You sat up here, and he could be disrespected. Sat up in the balcony? Nah. So this was this. Now, as to straight line teaching, remember the Roman Catholic Church controlled the press, and they destroyed a great deal of writings done by men who believe what you and I believe, the thin line of truth. They, Well, we've got to remember the Roman church controlled everything for a long time, and they would destroy. We have little hints of stuff, but a lot of the major writings was destroyed by the Roman church. Okay, point 18. The gift of apostleship. There are no apostles in existence today. Today, no one man should have authority over more than one local assembly. And if he does his job, that's more than enough. 19. Denominations are non-scriptural. Satan infiltrates. And what do you have to do with a denomination? Think about it. The only thing you have to control is the printing press. You control the printing press of a denomination. You control what that denomination is going to believe, hear, read, get, all of that. So you control the printing press. And he's done a wonderful job in most denominations, in various ways, every denomination, in that regard. 20. The local church was not designed by God to be a battleground, but rather a training ground. But unfortunately, in a lot of churches, it's become a battleground. It wasn't designed to be a battleground. It's designed to be a training ground. The modern church movement, point 21, the modern church movement is designed not by the scriptures, but by the government. Let me give you some examples. Membership. Why do so many churches keep an exact membership list? It's for the government. You have a meeting, only members can vote. Members determine your taxation, things like that, what you're going to do with your money. And B, giving. Giving is controlled by taxes, tax deductions, tax records. Who gives and who gives how much? And you give back little receipts, see, to people who give so they can put it on their income taxes. The government has shifted the way a lot of local church, well, almost every local church, almost, functions in that regard. So, you had the tax deduction. Two, giving to a church rather than a pastor or a missionary. People, let me ask you something. You go to Dr. Smith, and I'm not making that up, my dentist is Dr. Smith. If you go to Dr. Smith, dentist, whatever it may be, who do you write your check out to? Dr. Smith. You call George the plumber to fill your friend, fix your plumber. What do you do? Write your check to George the plumber. What do you do with the church? You don't write it to a church, to a pastor. You write it to the church. It's changed the whole giving structure from what the Word of God says and the way that the Word of God was designed to be. Three, tithing, even though not in the New Testament, many churches still encourage tithing. Many do not, but many do. That's how they kind of make sure they're going to get their money in, by encouraging people to tithe. So it just gives you a little flow on church history. Did I miss any area of the local church? Okay, let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. Now, this is a conflict from verse 2, where in verse 2, now I praise you. In verse 17, I do not praise you in giving this instruction. Why doesn't he praise them? Because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, we've studied this one. The assembly should be for the spiritual benefit of every person, regardless of where you are, baby believer, mature believer. It should be for your benefit, not for your the worse, not for trying to get money out of you, controlling you, telling you how you ought to live, these kind of things. It should be for your benefit. Worship God. Paul says, learn and grow in the knowledge of God. Peter says, increase in the knowledge of Christ. That's how you evaluate a pastor. Does he cause you to have spiritual improvement or just the same thing? Verse 18. Now we move into our study. For in the first place, and you recall it just meant the primary place, when you come together, It's a passive voice in the Greek. They're calls to come together. And they're calls to come together because they want to worship God. That causes them to come together. Now, what's interesting here is that even the troublemakers want to be at church. That's always bothered me. I've been in so many different churches, a church I grew up in, a church in Houston, and troublemakers just want to be there. I don't understand that, but they want to be there. Passive voice. Now, when you come together as a church, that's our word, ecclesia. And it doesn't refer to a building. It refers to believers called out from the world, and they are called together, and they come together to worship together, singing, praying, all the wonderful things you do in worship. I hear. Okay. Present tense. I'm continually hearing. People, as I told you, good or bad, people are going to talk. That's just the way life is. They're going to talk. And I suppose, and I'm hoping, Paul, the apostle, heard from people who legitimately cared. They really cared about this assembly of believers in Corinth, and they wanted Paul to know there's trouble there. So I hear, I continually hear, now what does he hear? Divisions exist among you. See that word division? That's the word schisma, S-C-H-I-S-M-A, our word schism. Now, the use of this word, well, let me just show you, you know, we could spend a lot of time, we're going to look at it, but just on the word itself, let me give you a picturesque feel of what this word is. Look at Mark 9, Mark chapter 9. We have this word used out of a local church, so we're using it in a non-theological way. And that's a good place to get definitions of words throughout the Bible. All right, Mark chapter 9. Matthew 9. Matthew 9. I wasn't so vain, I put my glasses on. Okay, Matthew chapter 9, verse 16. Matthew 9, 16. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth. See, they knew about shrinking way back then. Unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Okay, that word tear, that's our word. That's our word, schism. So what you're seeing is it means to just tear. When I tear this piece of paper, I got two pieces, same material, same material. So what happens is when you have a church and a schism, you have born-again believers on both sides, believers called out by God on both sides, and a schism has developed. So you have two pieces of the same material. The unfortunate issue about the church schism is that they were once put together by God and for the glory of Christ. A second, the division caused by different opinions. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7. I like this one because it kind of lays forth why schisms develop in an assembly. John, chapter 7, verse 43. John 7:43. So there arose a division, a schism, in the multitude because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So they had an opinion. And in almost every case, this is what a schism comes from. This is the way I think. This is the way I think things should be. So let's take a few moments here and let's just look at a reflow of schisms, the doctrine of schisma. Point one, a division or disunion, especially into mutually opposed parties. And as we will see, this is what is happening during the communion in the assembly worship in Corinth. They came together for the Lord's Supper and it turned into a schisma. And we'll see why when we cover that. Point two, the Word of God does not condone schisms or divisions in the local church. Point three will surprise you. The Word of God does condone and encourage separations. Separations. Point four explains the difference. The distinction of these two words, schisms and separation, is seen in the two Greek words. We have the word schisma, and then we have aphorizo, aphorizo. Schisma means division, split. Schisms is always used in a negative way in the New Testament. Aphorize, to separate. Simply to separate yourself. Point five, the difference in these two words is cause of the division or separation. Schisma, division, where the issue is me. What I think. Way I see it. Where a separation is based on doctrine. Based on the Word of God. This is not the teaching that I see in the Word of God. I'll separate from that group. You don't cause trouble in the assembly. That's where a lot of people make their mistake. They want to cause trouble. Get rid of the preacher. Just disrupt people's lives. No. If you've got a doctrinal problem, you talk to the pastor. If it can't be resolved, you quietly leave. It's that simple. And that's really what the whole deal is. You find one that agrees with you. A lot of people at different stages, see, you've got to be so careful. As you grow, you'll change. And so you start having problems with this church or that church. I love the story of the man who was on an ocean liner. It crashed, it wrecked, it went sunk. Well, he survived. And he made his way over to this island. And he was, unlike me, an engineering type of fella. I don't know where he got all the tools, but he built him a house and things. Well, about 25, 30 years later, some people came and discovered him. And he said, well, let me show you my house, and let me show you my work, and let me show you this is my church building. This is where I go to church. And he took him in there. And one of the people said, well, wait a minute. What's that church building over there? He said, oh, I got tired over there, so I wanted to go to a new church. And that's the way we are. I just got to go to another church. We're church hop. Got to find another church. See? People, it's so difficult to know what to do, but you stay with the plan of God in this regard. So point five, the difference between these two words, a schism, it's about you. A separation, it's about the Word of God. Point six, separation to division. Now, the basis for separation, truth in the Word of God. The basis for division of schisma, self. Point two, a separation unites. You're united in the understanding of the Word of God. A schisma destroys, divides. Three, a separation strengthens. You're strengthened. Two preachers were talking. One preacher said, we had a revival. Oh, man, that is just failed to preach. That's fantastic. How many souls did you get? How many people came in? Not a one. Not a one. No, we lost three members. They were troublemakers. So we had a revival. See? So a separation strengthens. And whereas a schisma weakens. It weakens the whole assembly. Four, separation puts emphasis on doctrine, truth. Four, a schism puts emphasis on self. 5, a separation is guided by spiritual love, whereas a schisma is guided by arrogance. Okay, point 7. Let's note some passages on separation, just so you see some of these things that happen with separation. Let's start with Matthew 13. Matthew 13:49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. That's a separation. Separating the unbelievers from the believers. Let's look at Matthew 25. 25:32. And all the nations will gather together before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Separation. Now let's look into the church. Look at Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, verse 9. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, that's what the Christian movement was called, the way, before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tenennis. So, this is a good study right here, this verse, dealing with the people. They're disobedient, speaking evil, they're causing trouble. You can always find your troublemakers. Remember we studied this when we studied gossip. What's the difference between gossip and slander? The difference between gossip and slander, gossip is whispered. Now, don't tell anybody I told you this. Or let's just keep this among ourselves. But I want you to know this. And that's what they do. And they go around and they gossip about the preacher, about what he's teaching, about the deacon, about the pianist, about somebody. Trying to cause trouble. Trying to stir up whatever nuisance he can cause. So this becomes a great problem. Also called a harden. They're hardened. What does that mean? They don't want the truth. They don't want sound doctrine. They don't want to go over the Word of God. And disobedient to the sound doctrine. Speaking evil of the way before the multitude. And so what? He just withdrew. Withdrew from that group. Okay, let's look at 2 Corinthians. We're at 1 Corinthians, but let's look at 2 Corinthians a moment. Chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 17. Therefore, come out from among their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Now, several months ago, I did a very important study. Do you have the courage to love Jesus? Everybody wants to love the Muslims, love the gays, love the Hindus, love all these people. Do you have the courage to love Jesus? And people, it takes courage because you're going to have to separate from the world. Doesn't mean you don't give them the gospel. Doesn't mean you don't love them in a sense of giving them the gospel. But you don't fellowship. You don't harmonize with them. They're the enemy of the cross. So you, when you decide, I'm going to be a follower of Christ, and I'm going to love Christ, it's going to cost. So be sure you got it down. It said, come out from their midst and separate. And this we saw in 2 Thessalonians, how this became a truthful concept. And in Galatians, first book Paul wrote, first epistle Paul wrote, Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with Gentiles, and he used to eat with Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw, hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. These are the legalists. That's what legalists do. Legalists say you got to live a certain way. And so here was Peter. Peter was having a wonderful time. He'd eat with the Gentiles, teach with the Gentiles, but Paul, when those strict Jews came along, can't have anything to do with these Gentiles. So, separated from them in the difficult area. Okay, now a few passages on a schism. A schisma. And we'll start out with the Gospel of John 7. Remember the difference between a separation and a schism. John chapter 7. Verse 43. So there arose a schism in the multitude because of him. A schism because of their attitude toward Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 9, verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath, talking about Jesus Christ. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform each sign? And there was a schism among them. They divided among their attitude concerning Jesus the Christ. Also, 1 Corinthians 11. Well, we're in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12 coming up in our study. If I ever get through chapter 11. All right, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. Verse 25, that there should be no division, schism, in the body, but that members should have the same care for one another, spiritual life. There should be no schisms in the body. Okay, let's go to point eight. The goal is not unity in and of itself in a schisma. It is a unity in truth, spiritual love of the Holy Spirit that causes or characterizes a separation. Just as political parties get along with each other, but people, you don't want peace at any cost. The cost may be too great. Point nine, the goal of the local church. What's the goal of the local church? Glorify Jesus Christ. Not glorify the local church, not glorify the pastor, not glorify the members, glorify Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, a lot of pastors glorify themselves. Here's my new book. Here's what I'm doing. Here's where I'm going there. Here's where I'm speaking there. It's all about them. Or it's all about our property. Look at our beautiful building. No, it's about Jesus Christ. Are you learning about Christ? Are you glorifying Him? Are your young people learning about Christ? Are they glorifying Him and His Word? Point 10. The reason for most schisms in a local church is linked to ignorance of truth and or occupation with self. So, the reason for most schisms is linked to ignorance of the truth, rejection of the truth, and occupation with self. Therefore, point 11, a very important point, but very short. A schism starts in the mind. Always remember, people, your mind is the place of battle. Faith is the battle. Where's faith in your soul? How you think is the battle. When we open our mouths and to express what's going on up here, that's what we're doing. And sometimes I think if people thought about what they're getting ready to say, they'd nip it. Wouldn't do it. But this is where a schism starts, in the thinking of the people. Point 12, schisms are characterized by ego factions. Emphasis on legalism, way I think everybody ought to live and not live, self, what I do and don't do. People, when I say legalism, I'm not talking about sin. Sin's never involved in legalism. Legalism is, well, you shouldn't smoke or drink or dance or go with the girls and do it, all this kind of stuff. There's a big difference in that. And dealing with the gay community or dealing with other things that are sinful. Right out sinful according to the Word of God. So you got to be very careful with this. Point 13, schisms usually emphasize the application of certain doctrines and denying other doctrines. And again, making yourself the issue, your judgment of others. 14, schisms usually threatens the inner coherence of a local assembly and therefore interferes with others' growth in the knowledge of Scripture, growing in a pastor. Start causing trouble, putting doubts in people's mind, getting them on your side. All this nipping going on in the assembly. Point 15, the real problem with a schism is not so much in what they say about themselves, but what they attack others in the assembly of doing. Let me repeat that. The real problem with a schism is not so much in what they say about themselves, but how they attack others in the assembly. The difference between a person who gossips and a person who's arrogant. The person who's arrogant won't talk about other people. Well, that was supposed to be funny. I read that. I thought it was hilarious. but let's get this going and finish up this segment of our study. Finally, point 16. Solution to schisms. Spiritual love in the Holy Spirit. Spiritual love is a love that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I call it spiritual love. It can only come from a spiritual creation, newborn again believer. Secondly, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit, therefore spiritual. And third, it has spiritual impact. So spiritual love is a solution to a schism, to stopping it, nipping it in the bud. The growth of the whole assembly and the Word of God, spreading the gospel, having that true spiritual love from the Holy Spirit is the solution to it. Now, therefore next Sunday we'll get right back into our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. Let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for our next study. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this humble assembly. We're so thankful for all the opportunities you give us of witnessing. The internet. How thankful we are for James Langston and Kit and those that work on it. That the teaching of the Word of God goes out all over the world a few minutes after we're through with each lesson. We're so thankful for our youth outreach. Two homes, two families in this assembly have 30 kids over to their house once a week to share the truth of the Word of the Gospel. Then the camps that we have. Missionary outreach, where we understand the missionaries that we support are of the truth and the Gospel. And then Heavenly Father, our own assembly right here, where we can worship with each other, encourage one another, laugh with one another, and realize, Heavenly Father, that there are others going through the same kind of problems we're going through, and they're glorifying Christ. That's encouraging to us to do that. So, Father, we're so thankful. We realize that this sets us up as a target for Satan. And therefore, Father, we pray you'll bear us in our souls and protect us, that we might fulfill your purpose and your design. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.